First Peter 1, 22 through 25. And let's go ahead and read that. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so what we're doing here is we're continuing on with the whole thought of sanctification. But Peter's approaching it now from a different angle. In verse 13 through 21, he's taught about our duty towards God. But now he's speaking about our duty towards one another. And the flow of the argument so far is this. Because of the glorious truths of your salvation, because you've been chosen. We've got three C's here. Because you've been chosen and everything that flows out of that. Because of who God is, because of his character, and because of the cost of your salvation, which is the cross. In light of that, it is reasonable to live a life that brings glory to God. To live for him. And that would be, as we've seen before, that is a life of holiness. But now we're seeing that is also a life of love. In other words, because of all of these glorious truths we've been seeing, we should live for God and we should love his children. And in that, we bring him glory. Now, I think this is a welcome addition to the call for holiness in verse 15, because I've known many who have considered themselves to be holy, but what's lacking in their life is love. They've seemed to love truth, but they don't seem to love anybody else, including God. And there's just a harshness about them and a sternness and a coldness. And so I like this balance where Peter says, be holy, but also be loving. There should be a warmth to your holiness. And the argument back in verse 15 was, be holy because God is holy, but also be loving because God is loving. And so there's got to be that beautiful blending of the two. And also, this was a very vital subject for Peter's day because, remember, the church here is being persecuted and the outside world is raging against them. And so how essential is it that when they came into the church, that that would be a loving, encouraging environment? I think it's the same thing. I think it's becoming a very vital subject for us here in Orange County because of what's happening on the outside, what's happening in, let's say, just the economy, right? We've talked about this before, but it used to be in Orange County, we could be isolated. And I don't think being prosperous really did us a whole lot of blessings spiritually. It seems like because we were so prosperous here in Orange County that it allowed the Christians to drift apart. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I'm doing great. So there was kind of a drifting apart. But as the economy's kind of shut down and all that, whether we're in a recession or a depression, but what that's doing is that's driving people closer together. And I found some things by John Piper. And I thought this was interesting. He was talking about how the recession is from God and how the recession is positive. And I got just three things here that I want to show you why there is a positive slant to the recession. Three things. First of all, during the time of recession, it revealed the idols of materialism and the sin of unbelief, right? Well, I don't know if I had any idols of materialism. Well, let me ask you how much you panic when you see the economy going down, the downward turn. That'll show you how hooked in you are to the things of the world, right? And how much unbelief there still is there that you're not trusting God instead of what this world has. Secondly, it's forced many to find their joy in God rather than in the goods of the world. To find their joy in his mercy rather than in money. And to find their joy in his worth rather than in wealth. And then the last one is why I was thinking about this because of our study here. It's forced the church to get better at caring for its members. It's forced the church to get serious about loving one another because you know, there's a lot of hurting people in the church now. And so those are good things. God doesn't send anything that's for the churches. You know, I'm going to destroy the church through this. But everything he sends is for our good. And so even in a recession, there are things there where we say, well, that's been positive. And so I thought that was interesting. What we're seeing today, let me give you an outline. I want to look at when is the believer enabled to live a life of love, and then how is the believer to love? And this is not an easy passage. Finding the context here and the flow of the thought and looking at the different commentaries, there's a lot of thoughts about what's going on here. Okay, when is the believer enabled to live a life of love? Look at verse 22 here. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, here's one of the problem verses, and it's a bit confusing. It can sound like we're doing the purifying, like we're doing things to purify our own soul. And so when you look into the commentators, you see a couple different angles here that people take. And the question here is it saying that we're doing the purifying ourselves by obeying the truth and loving others? Or is it saying that God is doing the purification when we obey the truth and that enables us to love others? See, that's what I think. I think it's the second part. But there's a lot of people over on the other side that are saying, as we obey the truth, that purifies our soul. And one of the ways we do that is by loving others. Now, the New Living Translation, I think the sequence is better here. It's a lot simpler. It says, now you can have sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters because you were cleansed from your sins when you accepted the truth of the good news. So see to it that you really do love each other intensely with all your heart. So that's coming from the angle that I think it should come from, is now you can love because you've been cleansed by God. But let's look at that. I think this is important because if it's saying that God is doing it, that this is a work that he's done, so therefore love, then we have another one of those therefores. Because God has done this, now it is reasonable for you to live a life of love. And you can because he's done the work. So I believe this is speaking of God's work, that he purifies our soul when we're saved, and at that point we're enabled to love, like this verse says. Now look at the context. We're going to have to kind of do a little jigsaw puzzle thing here in verses 22 through 25. But I want to show you what I think is happening here. Let's read the whole thing again. And in it, look at this whole thought of truth in this passage. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So in there, we have this thought of truth flowing through the passage. Verse 22, you've obeyed the truth. What is the truth? Verse 23, it's the living and abiding word of God. It's the scriptures. Now, here's the key. You're always looking for a key when you're trying to figure out what a passage is talking about. Here's the key. Specifically, the news that you have obeyed is the gospel. That's verse 25, right? See it there? Specifically, the good news of the gospel. So there's the key. There's the clue there, I think. New King James Version translates this, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So the word in the Greek points to the gospel. And so the New King James Version translates it that way. So what do we have so far in figuring this out? You have obeyed the truth, verse 22. What truth? We have the specific there, the gospel, verse 25. Now, that gives us then another question how we can figure this out. How do you obey the truth, the gospel? If you make it specifically the gospel, how do you obey that? It's faith, isn't it? You obey the gospel by believing in Jesus Christ. So the result is when you believe in Jesus Christ, verse 23, you're born again, right? Working back. Now you can love like God calls you to love, verse 22. That's what I think is happening here. As you put that all together, I think that's the context of this. But that's what I got as I was praying through it and reading through it and trying to figure out the flow of this. So not only can you love now, you must love now because of what's happening there. Go over to 1 John 5. I want to show you something there. Here's the necessity of love. And here's a therefore. If that really happened, if you've been born again, now verse 22 becomes an imperative. You've got to love. I want to show you why. See, Scripture says that this love that Peter's talking about will become a distinguishing characteristic of the believer. And watch how this verse relates to the passage in verse Peter. It's 1 John 5:1. And here we have the gospel again. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? Born of God because you've believed in Jesus. You've heard the gospel. You've obeyed the gospel. You put your faith in Christ alone, and now you're born of God. Then it goes on and says, the results of that is love. Love for the Father and for his children. Okay, I'll read it again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So you believe the gospel, and then the results. Because of what happens when you believe the gospel and you're born of God, now you'll love the Father and you'll love His children. That's a result of that. And that's why 1 John, when you look at 1 John, 1 John is a book of proofs whether you're saved or not. And one of the proofs that it gives is the proof of love. Do you love God's children? And the reason why it can use that as a proof is because everybody who's born of God will love God's children. It's just something that's wired into that new nature. And so if it's not there, it's a proof that you haven't been born of God. And so 1 John's very clear about that in his proofs. So no unbeliever can love with the kind of love Peter is calling us to, but every believer will to some degree love like this. And so that's what 1 John is saying. Go back to 1 Peter. And the reason why we love like this is because we've been changed radically at the soul level. We'll look at that in a second. We'll work that out, the purification of the soul. Because this, to me, just cleared it up. When I looked at that word soul and saw what is being purified, purification of your soul, I thought, that has to be God. That's too deep for man to just get the truth out and work it out in his own strength. And, you know, I'm going to really apply myself to this. That's not going to change things at the soul level. Let's look at this. So what is this purification of the soul? That happens at the point of salvation. And a couple things happen. First of all, we're purified from the debt of sin, right? That guilt that we had before God. We're now forgiven. We're given the righteousness of Christ. And eternity is secure. But something else happens. We're changed at the very core of who we are. And that's what it's talking about when it speaks of the soul. Here's another one of those clues. The soul means everything that we are. It's everything I am as a person. It's everything that makes me a person. It's my personality. It's the heart. It's the changing of the heart. And when you see the word heart in Scripture, that just doesn't mean this pumping organ. What it talks about when it says your heart, it's talking about everything that you are. Your mind, your emotions, and your will. That's the heart in the Scripture. And so that's what it's talking about here. That purification of the soul. And that purification reaches down and changes everything that we are. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17, isn't it? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's that purification of the soul. That's that purification of everything. A brand new us, completely rewired. Right? Just like theological term, total depravity. I'm sure you've heard of that. Total depravity means this. It means that every area of us has been tainted by sin. That sin didn't miss any of us, any part of us. That's total depravity. Now, in conversion, though, the same thing happens the opposite way. There's nothing that isn't touched by conversion and this new nature and this new life that's given to us. It touches everything. And so, go over to Ezekiel 36. I'm having fun here. I love this kind of stuff. See, when we're talking about the soul being purified, when we're talking about a soul change, we're talking about everything being changed. Now, Ezekiel 36, now if you don't know where Ezekiel is, go to Psalms and hang a right, and then seven books later. And if you see Jeremiah, you're almost there. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is speaking, he's prophesying about what's going to happen under the new covenant that we're all in, the church. What happens in this conversion, this soul change. But I want to show you what he says here. And notice all the I's here. This is God speaking. And notice what God is doing here. Ezekiel 36:25-27, speaking of the new birth. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Well, I hear pages turning, so I'll wait there. Verse 25, again, talking about that new covenant that we're under right now. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you, here it is, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. See all that, all the eyes there? That's God. He'll do this. What's it say? He'll cleanse us from all impurities. In other words, forgive us the debt of our sin. And he'll put a new heart and a new spirit in us, replacing that hard heart. What is that? That's the new nature. This new nature that has now holy desires to live for Him. This new nature that's wired to live for Him. But then I love this part. He says, and I'll put my Spirit in you to empower you to live out those new holy desires. I'll do that. So new nature, new desires, new power to live out the holy desires. And so that's why we can love like this is telling us to love. See, this is why I'm trying to hammer this home, because I don't want you to take these kind of passages and say, okay, now I've got to love and try to do it in your own strength. Yes, you have to love, right? This is not getting rid of the obligation to love one another. What this is doing is this is bringing it from the angle that God has so changed me that I can love, and God has put in the power so that I can love. And so I'm going to step out and obey this depending upon Him to enable me. And so we step into that obligation, that responsibility, depending upon Him to meet us at that point of obedience and to enable us to love. See, that's a lot better way than thinking I've got to do this on my own. Because I'm going to show you that you can't do this. This is a love that is so far beyond you that if you try to do this in your own strength, you'll never do this. And so we need to see where the power comes from first. We've been changed. We've been rewired so we can, and the power is there to be able to do this. So God has done, and here's another thing. God has done something that is so radical that this new kind of living we're talking about is expected in Scripture. Right? Because of who you are in Christ, the Scripture expects us to live differently than we did before. And that's why we can say, if you've come to Christ, supposedly, and there's no change at all, you haven't come to Christ. Because the change is so radical, that soul level change, that there's always a change when somebody really comes to Christ. So we are to love. Now, what does Peter mean when he talks about love? We're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at how these believers were already loving. We're going to see how Peter wanted them to grow in love. And then we're going to see how this love is to be consistent. And so first, go back to 1 Peter 1. And also in this, so you don't get condemned, when I'm talking about loving like this, and we're not talking about perfection here, are we? In none of this, we're never talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. I want to do that because God wants me to do that. You know, but in that direction where we've got our life aimed at pleasing Him, there's going to be failure all the time. There's going to be selfishness that crops up that He deals with. We're going to be dealing with all these things. But there's going to be a degree of this love in our life that wasn't there before, and we should be growing in it. How believers are to love. First of all, He says they were already loving. Look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. But then NIV puts it this way. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers. So he's saying you have it already, a sincere love for your brothers. But the word he uses here for love is Philadelphia. And what that means is a brotherly love, a brotherly affection. It's the type of love people commonly feel towards friends and family. But this kind of love is an affection that is inspired by something in the other person. In other words, there's something in that person's personality, maybe their sense of humor, or it could be a million things, their character, the way they carry themselves. There's something in them that I'm attracted to. And because of that, I feel an affection towards them. That's Philadelphia. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of love. That kind of love is perfectly legitimate, right? So that's a good love. And Peter goes on and says, you have this Philadelphia love. And that's good. That's great. And he says, and you're sincere. He says, 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Sincere means to be genuine without disguise or hypocrisy. So he's saying you're warm towards one another. You have this wonderful affection, and it's a sincere, genuine affection. You're not acting like you like somebody when you really don't, you know. I mean, that's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to be a hypocrite in our love. I really act like I love somebody, and really it's not loving them at all. It's a self-love because I think maybe they have something I can get back. And so it's really selfish, you know. I want something from you, and so I'm going to act like I really like you. It's like the salesman, right? Until you say no, I mean, you're their best friend. You know, you're the greatest guy in the world. You say no, next thing they move on, and okay, and You're nothing to them anymore. It's not that kind of love. Peter's saying, no, you really do have an affection for one another. You're warm towards one another, and it's very genuine. He said, that's great. But then he says, but I want you to press on, because here's the thing with Philadelphia love. Philadelphia love can be done by the unbeliever. It's the love that a family member has towards another family member, a friend towards another friend. I mean, you'll see Philadelphia love all in the world. It doesn't take knowing God to love like this. But Peter says, you have Philadelphia love, this affection. That's great. But I want you to press on into God's love, the kind of love he has. And so he says in verse 22 again, talking about pressing on to love with God's love, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, Philadelphia, then he says, love agape. Different word for love there. Love agape one another earnestly from a pure heart. You have Philadelphia, that's great. Now press on to agape, to love like God loves. Now agape love defined, and this is why we need God's strength to love like this. It's a unique love that is nothing a man could produce on their own. It's sacrificial. It's unconditional. Unlike Philadelphia, which is a love that is inspired by something in another person, you're attracted to that, so you have an affection for them. Agape love is willing to reach out when there is nothing in that person that is attractive at all. In fact, agape love is willing to reach out, extend itself, when it seems like everything in that person is repulsive to you normally, naturally. Your flesh is just responding, there's nothing there that I'm attracted to. And agape love says, I don't care. You love anyway. That's what says Luke 6:27 through 28. Here's agape. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. See that? What does that mean? It means that agape love is not an emotional response, is it? You're not going to have an emotional response to an enemy that's, oh, I really like them. Somebody who hates you. Agape love is a choice of the will. I choose to love this person, help them, meet their needs. Now he says in Luke 6:33, the contrast, here's Philadelphia love. He says, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. There's Philadelphia. But only the believer looks at an enemy and says, I choose to love them. I choose to meet their needs. I choose to help them. Yeah, but they hate you. I know. And I choose to love them. Only God's love can do that. And that's why I'm saying earlier, it's important that we see how we do this. That it's through his power. And because we've been changed. Because if you try to do this in your own strength, there's not a chance. This is the kind of love God had for us, isn't it? John 3:16 says, for God so loved, for God so agape'd the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now that love, listen, wasn't inspired by anything we've done. I mean, God didn't look down on us and it was like a litter of golden retrievers where you just got to go, oh, I need one of those. I want those to be with me. What did God see when he looked down, saw mankind? Go over to Romans 3, 10 through 18. It's not a pretty sight. Here's what God says about people outside of Christ. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Oh, you guys on the iPad, you're already there. So quick. As it is written, here we are. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 5 says that we were enemies. Right? We didn't want God in our life. Romans 8 said that the unbeliever's mind is hostile towards him. But God made a choice, didn't he? He made a choice to love us, to stoop down at the cross to help people like that. And that is the example of agape. He reached down and loved people who looked like that to meet their greatest need, which was forgiveness of sin, so that they could be with him for all of eternity. Peter says that's the kind of love you need to be growing in, right there. That's the example, agape, God's love. Go back to 1 Peter. Now, Peter even strengthens this. As if agape wasn't strong enough, he strengthens it even more. And he says, you should be loving earnestly. Now, the Greek word ektenos means this, to stretch to the furthest limit of one's capacity, to go all out, to hold nothing back. It's translated in different Bibles, deeply, fervently, intensely. I like that, intensely. I think that captures it. It's the same word used for Jesus in the prayer in Gethsemane. It says this, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. There it is. Earnestly. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. See that? He was all in that prayer, wasn't he? He was holding nothing back. And so that's the same word here. And I thought about this, and I thought, you know, here's our problem. We're always holding things back, aren't we? And I think we are always trying to protect ourselves. And the thinking can go like this. Well, you know, what if I start meeting this need? And what if this need continues on and becomes a burden? Hey, I know, here's the solution. I won't do anything. And I'll hope somebody else meets that need. That's the way we think, isn't it? But that's not like God. Here's the example, that's not like God. God didn't hold anything back. His love was intense. He didn't protect himself. He abandoned himself fully to our need, completely. Scripture's always calling us beyond self-focus to be other-oriented. And I'm just not talking to you right now. Believe me, I'm talking to me. Extremely convicted by this. Selfishness characterizes the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of light. Thomas Merton said this, to consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. That doesn't bring God glory. When all we're thinking about is ourselves. That kind of living doesn't bring God glory. But when we live with agape, the world says, wait a minute, that's different. There's something different about that. Something beautiful about that. I don't see that anywhere. What's done that? So Peter says, you love with this brotherly affection, great. Don't stop there. Don't stop at only what the world can do. Press on into this love that only God can do. God's kind of love. God's love, agape. Now, the third thing is, I think he's calling us to be consistent in that love. And I'll show you how I work this one out. 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, again. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, this word ektenos, which we saw meant fervent or intense, can also be translated continuously or consistently. I want to look at it from that angle. And like I said, there's some disagreement on this, but I believe in the context there is verse 23 is pointing back to verse 22. And so what you have here is love with this intense agape love since or because you've been born again. See the connection there. Now, I think what's happening here is the same exact argument that Peter had earlier that we looked at a couple weeks ago where Peter said when he was calling us to holiness, he said, be holy because your Father in heaven is holy and you've been born again. And if you've been born again and he's your Father, you have the same nature. So therefore, you should be holy like he is. Now you have love with this intense love because you're born again. And I think it's the same exact argument. Because he is your Father and you have that same nature, because he's loving and he loves with agape love, therefore, you should love with agape love too, if you're his child. I think that's the argument here. But how do I get this whole thought of consistency? Now, this is where you're going to put your thinking cap on. Let's work this out. Okay, verse 23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So we've got there seed. Now, everything that has life begins with seed, right? With some kind of seed, whether it's plant, animal, or human life. But nothing in the material world produces anything that's spiritual and eternal. It begins with perishable seed. Everything in the material world begins with perishable seed. Therefore, everything in the material world follows after that perishable seed. It perishes. It decays. It deteriorates. It dies. The minute you're born, you start dying, right? Spiritual life is eternal. It never dies, therefore it can't be brought about with perishable seed. So God, through His Holy Spirit, used the Word of God to bring about our spiritual life. When He talks about seed there, He's talking about the Word of God. James says this, in James 1:18 says, He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. And so, when you were born again, you were born with this imperishable seed. Now, verse 24, He strengthens this whole thought, showing the contrast. And we'll work all this out in a minute. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. NIV puts it this way, for all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls. So all men. That refers to all human existence, right, outside of Christ, that have been brought through a perishable seed. Their glory refers to all human attainment, right? All the things that they do. And so what you have here, here's the argument. All mankind and all their achievements are temporal. They're like that grass and those flowers that are here today and they're gone tomorrow. There's no stability there. There's no consistency there. It's always changing. It's all dying. It's all coming to an end. But in contrast, now here's the point. But in contrast, those who are born of the imperishable seed, right, that imperishable seed is eternal. It's the Word of God. That truth is stable. It's constant and unchanging. So those who have been born again of that seed, that new nature, that new them, is eternal, constant, and unchanging because of the seed we're born from, imperishable seed. Now, here's the call then. The call to sanctification. This life that glorifies God in holy living and in loving others with agape love, Peter is saying, is to be lived out in a consistent manner, a constant manner, because that's the whole character of how you've been brought in, right? That's the character of the seed that you were given life through. That's the character of your new nature that you have, constant, unchanging, eternal. So that should be the character of the life you now live. In bringing glory to God, there should be a constancy to it. There should be a consistency to it. That should be what characterizes you. Or we could put it this way. The Word that is eternal has given us a new nature that is eternal and is calling us into a lifestyle that is eternal. What kind of lifestyle is that? Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of spiritual gifts at the Lord's return. And he says in there, in his argument, he says, some of those spiritual gifts, we're not going to need those when Jesus gets back. But he says there are some things that are going to continue into eternity. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is eternal. Love will be consistent in heaven. Therefore, we should be concerned with being consistent now. That's what I think it's saying. All right. So those who have been saved, what have we seen? Have been rewired to live for God and to love each other. Peter says, don't stop short at just thinking, being affectionate towards one another. I think we do. I think we're thinking, I'm doing great because I'm affectionate towards my brothers and sisters. And Peter's saying, that's good, but don't stop there. Move into that unconditional, sacrificial love that was modeled by God Himself. That's the kind of love He's calling you to as a believer. And then he says at the end there, be consistent with that. Be consistent in that lifestyle. Because of how you've been born again, because of what your new nature is like now, born again by the unchanging, constant truth, new nature that's unchanging and constant. Now live a life that's constant, that's consistent in this, because it's so easy, isn't it? It's easy to hear a sermon on love and go, I'm all over that. And we love for a little while, and then the next day or 2 days later we go, no, I don't think so. Yeah, it's a lot of work, and you know, I don't feel like dying to self, and all of those things. And so Peter says, make it constant. Make it consistent. Love this way. Make it a character of your life. Don't think that this is something that's supposed to be hit and miss. This is supposed to be something that you do. This is something, the way you live. And so a call to love in a way that is beyond us. Agape. All right, let's pray, then we'll talk it over. Father, we thank you that the Word is confrontive. And we thank you, Lord, that the Word doesn't let us stay where we're at. But it calls us to something greater. It calls us to something more Christ-like. It calls us to something that looks more like you. Lord, I pray for all of us here in this room that we would grow in this agape love. Lord, that we would see that that's where the joy is. Lord, there's no joy in selfishness. There's no joy or peace in just wrapping up everything around ourselves, protecting ourselves. And Lord, the joy flows when we're close to you, when we're living like you want us to live, when we're living out a life that is a testimony to those who are watching. So Lord, do that in our lives. Lord, forgive us for the times when we could have loved and we didn't. Lord, we thank you that you don't demand perfection to be saved. But Lord, you do want us to move towards this direction of being more like our Lord and loving one another. Help us not to stop short at an affection when you're calling us to agape. In Jesus' name, amen.